beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is without error, and was written for your sake. Please give it your full attention. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated and keep your Bibles open, and now turn to our sermon text this morning, which comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Again, this is the conclusion of our series through the book of Hebrews, which has been a wonderful series. And this morning we will look at verses 22 through 25. Hebrews 13, verses 22 through 25. Before I read it, let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray now that you will open our hearts to receive your word in faith. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, O God, our hearts, and you know where they are. We pray that by your Spirit, you would cause your words to be to us. It's finer than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, it saddens me that our series in the book of Hebrews is coming to a close. We only lack these final four verses of the book this morning, which are the author's final greetings to the congregation to whom he is writing. However, I believe these final few verses will give us opportunity to discuss the whole message of the book of Hebrews. In other words, this will be a sermon on the final passage of the book, these final few verses of the book, but it will double as a sermon on the whole book as well. And if you asked me to describe the book of Hebrews in one sentence, I would say that it is a covenantal sermon to a wilderness church. That's how I would describe it. As we go through here, you'll see me define it, but that's how I would describe it. A covenantal sermon to a wilderness church. In fact, forgive me, in your bulletins, I left out the title for the sermon. That's what it is, a covenantal sermon to a wilderness church. Now, I've mentioned on several occasions that this book, it's also a letter. He wrote it as a letter, the author did, to those who were going to receive it, the congregation that would receive it. But I've mentioned on several occasions that this book or this letter is a sermon. Now, why would I suggest that? Well, I'm not just speculating as I make this suggestion. I do so because the author himself tells us in the first verse of our passage this morning that the letter is a sermon. He doesn't use the word sermon, but he does tell us that it is indeed a sermon. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And I want you to pay special attention to that phrase, word of exhortation. That phrase was a technical term for a sermon that followed the public reading of Scripture in the synagogue. It's a phrase that is used in some extra-biblical Jewish writings to designate a sermon, but it's also used in Scripture as well, not only here in Hebrews 13, but elsewhere in Scripture as well. For example, if you turn in your Bibles, and I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to keep those open this morning, because as I mentioned, we'll look through the whole of the book. You'll have opportunity then to turn to the different passages in Hebrews as we move through them. But first, if you will look with me at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Acts 13, beginning in verse 14, Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, writes, "But they," that is Paul and Barnabas and their companions, "they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any," here it is, "word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, right here, the ESV, if you have the ESV, maybe other translations as well, translate that phrase, word of encouragement. But it's the exact same phrase used in Hebrews 13:22 in the Greek. It's the same phrase, which I believe is better translated, word of exhortation. It certainly includes encouragement, but also warning. It's encouragement and warning. That's what exhortation is. And so we have the same phrase here. The Paul and Barnabas and those were going throughout the area and going to the synagogues to first proclaim the gospel to the Jews. And so they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there is a reading from the law and the prophets, two readings of Scripture. One from the law, the other from the prophets. And then they extend, the Jewish people at the synagogue extend an offer to Paul and Barnabas to give a word of encouragement based upon those readings. You see, in the order of worship there in the synagogue, they would have both of these readings, a reading from the law and then a reading from the prophets. And following that, every Sabbath day would be a word of exhortation, which is what we call today a sermon. In fact, if you remember that occasion when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 4, he stood up after the reading from the scroll of Isaiah, which would have been the second reading of Scripture from the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. He then sat down. Back in that day, they sat down to preach rather than standing. He sat down in the seat of Moses, so to speak, and he gave a word of exhortation stating, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that wasn't the whole word of exhortation. That's the snippet that Luke gives to us. But what a word of exhortation Jesus proclaimed on that day. Claiming that the words of Isaiah were being fulfilled in him, in their very hearing. Right before their eyes. Now, all of that is to say that a word of exhortation is a sermon. And so the author of Hebrews is telling his readers to bear with his word of exhortation that he has written to them. He has sent it to them by way of writing because he's not present with them. Said differently, he is telling them to bear with his sermon that he preached to them in letter form. The book of Hebrews is, in fact, the only complete sermon that we have in Holy Scripture. We have some partial sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts, but the letter to the Hebrews is the only place that we find a complete sermon, a whole sermon. Now, I often think that the church today has misconceptions about what a sermon actually is. And if you've ever wondered what a sermon ought to be like, then I challenge you to go read the book of Hebrews in one sitting sometime. I should have asked you to do that earlier this week, to read it all together in one sitting, especially since we're covering the book as a whole, or at least as best we can in one sermon. I challenge you to go read the book of Hebrews in one sitting, and then you should have a good feel for what a sermon ought to be like. Now, after the coming of Christ, a word of exhortation or a sermon took on a slightly different form from the way it did back in the synagogue prior to the coming of Jesus. No longer would a word of exhortation merely proclaim the coming of Christ, but now it would testify to the accomplishment of Christ, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is the good news, the gospel. And this is precisely what we have recorded for us, for example, in Acts chapter 13, that word of exhortation. If you were to read what Paul stands up to say that day, he speaks about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and gives them the encouragement that Christ has accomplished this and then warns them should they fail to believe it. It's also what we have here in Hebrews. This letter that he sends, that the author sends to the little congregation to whom he wrote. And we've seen the author of Hebrews over and over again proclaim the life, death, and resurrection or ascension of Christ. To demonstrate this, let's examine how the author speaks of each of these phases of the gospel in his sermon. He'll speak of the life, he'll speak of the death, and then he'll speak of the resurrection, or as he typically refers to it or speaks of it as the ascension of Christ. First, we'll look at the life of Christ. See, the author has told us that Christ came into the world and became a man. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." Or again, down in verse 17, he writes, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in these two verses, we are being told that the eternal Son of God took on flesh. That is, he became like us by taking to himself a human nature. If he was going to redeem a people with a human nature, he himself must take on a human nature. It was a human nature that had sinned against God. Therefore, Christ himself must take on a human nature and suffer and die for us in that nature. And so he became like us in order to save us from our sin. However, he did not become like us in every way. The author goes on in chapter 4, verse 15 to say, chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so he partook of flesh and blood along with us. He became like us, that is, yet he did so without sinning. Or again, in chapter 7, verse 26, it says of him, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." You see, Christ was perfect with respect to sin. He was separate from sinners. He himself never sinned. And in this way, he completely fulfilled all of the law and the prophets on our behalf. And so the author takes time to speak of the life of Christ in this sermon. He took on flesh, becoming like us, yet without sin. But he also talks about the death of Christ. In fact, the death of Christ was the purpose for which he came and lived a sinless life. The author told us that he had to become like his brothers. Why? In order to make propitiation for our sins. Now, to make propitiation for our sins means to satisfy God's wrath against our sins. To make propitiation for our sins means that he made satisfaction. He satisfied God's wrath against our sins. And this, of course, was accomplished for Christ's people through the ministry of the cross. It was there that Christ took upon himself the sins of his people and bore the wrath of God as a sinless substitute in our place. Perhaps the best summary of the purpose of Christ's life and death is found in chapter 5. Look there with me, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Again, this is perhaps the best summary of the purpose for Christ's life and death. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the author writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That is, to all who obtain the obedience of faith, who obey him in faith or through faith. Now, if the sinless life of Christ was the purpose of his death, then his death was for the purpose of his resurrection and ascension. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean to communicate that both the life and death of Christ were means to an end. The mission of Christ was to make us fit to worship God in the heavenly realm. That was the mission, to make us fit to worship God in the heavenly realm. The realm which is spoken of in the book of Hebrews as our promised eternal inheritance. In order for this to be accomplished, not only must Christ live a perfect life and die as a substitutionary sacrifice, but Christ must also rise from the grave and ascend into heaven that he might become for us a sympathetic high priest who leads us to be where he is. And this, I might point out, is really the main point of the author's whole sermon. The ascension of Christ to serve as a great high priest at the right hand of God in heaven is the author's main point for the whole book, for the whole sermon. He began to point this out in the introduction of this sermon, in the introduction of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 3. There he states, after making purification for sins, there's a reference to his work on the cross, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there is the reference to his resurrection, or more specifically, to his ascension to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Again, his ascension into heaven is the main point of the whole sermon of Hebrews. In fact, the author tells us this very thing in chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 8, verse 1, he tells you the point for which he was writing. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 reads, now, the main point in what we are saying, or the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. There's the main point of the whole sermon. Christ is a high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, not in that earthly tabernacle built in the Old Testament by human hands, but in the heavenly tabernacle where he now ministers for us as our high priest at the right hand of God. Now, that this is indeed the main point of the book can be further proven by just noting how often the author refers to it throughout the sermon. We already showed his reference to it in chapter 1, verse 3, but even the rest of the chapter is referring to his exaltation to the throne of God in heaven. And so it is also in chapter 2, speaking of him being crowned with glory and honor, with everything being placed in subjection to him. You see, he sat down at the throne of God in heaven, being crowned. Ruling over all. It's again a reference to the ascension of Christ. But we find the ascension and exaltation again in chapter 4, with reference to Christ passing through the heavens as our great high priest. Verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. And then again in chapter 5, with reference to his exaltation as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 in 6. The author speaks of Christ's ascension and exaltation as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. In the following chapter, chapter 7, he speaks of Christ arising as a high priest by the power of an indestructible life, which he obtained at the resurrection and ascension into heaven. Chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. And he does so several other times there in chapter 7 as well. In chapter 8, we've already noted that this is where he speaks of the main point. But then again, in chapter 9, verse 24, he states, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." I think you probably get the point by now. My point, which is that the author's main point, is the ascension and high priestly intercession of Christ at the right hand of God. That's the main point of the letter. But just to finish off the book, I would urge you to look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Chapters 12, 1 through 3. Again in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. And finally, in chapter 13, verse 20. You can ask me for those again after the sermon if you like, and you can look at them on your own time. But each of these refer to the ascension and exaltation of Christ. It is all throughout the book. It is his main point, the accomplishment of Christ as our great high priest in the heavenly realm, sitting at the right hand of God to minister to you and to lead you to be where he is. Now, what is so significant about this? What does the exaltation and ascension of Christ really mean for us today? Why is it so important that the author has to make it the main point of his whole sermon? Well, the author refers to the ascension of Christ as our great high priest in order to demonstrate that the blessings that Christ offers are greater than the blessings offered under the old covenant. Those were wonderful blessings at that time, but Christ has come to fulfill the old covenant and to take us beyond the old covenant, to take us beyond that earthly tabernacle and to bring us into heaven itself. That earthly tabernacle was merely a copy and a shadow of heaven itself. Christ has entered into heaven itself. The blessing, you see, is greater than it was under the old covenant. We can draw near to God in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, whereas in the old covenant they drew near merely on earth at the earthly tabernacle. That's one reason why it is the main point of the whole sermon. Is also the main point of the sermon to demonstrate that those who fall away from Christ will receive curses that are worse than the ones threatened under the old covenant. So there are greater blessings, but there are also greater curses, a greater punishment. Said differently, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ have established a new covenant which offer greater blessings than the old covenant, but warn of curses that are worse than those of the old covenant. Let's understand those blessings and curses a little better. Let's begin with the curses that are threatened under the new covenant. The author repeatedly warns his readers throughout the book against apostatizing. That is, he warns them against falling away from Christ in the new covenant. He does so in chapter 2, warning them not to drift away and neglect such a great salvation. He does so in chapters 3 and 4, warning them not to harden their hearts. In chapter 6, warning them not to fall away, for it would be impossible to restore them to repentance again, since that would be to crucify once again the Son of God. He warns them also in chapter 12 not to be like Esau, who despised his birthright. And again, in that chapter, he warns them not to refuse Christ, who is speaking from heaven. In the final chapter, he warns them one final time not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. But to expound upon the warnings of the new covenant, turn with me to chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Now, in the previous verse, verse 27, he notes that someone who apostatizes or who falls away from the new covenant should have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume him. And then in verse 28, follow along as I read, he states, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, there's the old covenant example. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, which is God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you see how the curse of the new covenant is heightened from what was in the old covenant? What the author is doing here is giving a lesser to the greater argument. He gives a lesser example and then moves on to the greater example. If in the old covenant someone experienced physical death by setting aside the law of Moses, there is the lesser example, then how much worse punishment will be received by the new covenant apostate? There's the greater example. The curse, you see, has been heightened. Not only will it be a death, a physical death, but now even spiritual death eternally in the pit of hell, in the fiery fury of God's wrath, as the author speaks of it. Now, I might ask, what is the point of warning the reader of the curses that he will experience for falling away from the new covenant? Why would he do this? Well, the answer is because not everyone in the new covenant is part of the elect. In other words, not everyone in the new covenant is truly saved. And true apostasy from the covenant is indeed possible. In fact, the author points out in chapter 10 that some have already removed themselves from the covenant community. It appears that some have already fallen away. They're no longer gathering together for worship on the Lord's day. They've turned away. Now, why would anyone do that? Well, there could be several answers to that question. I think the root of it, there's several ways to describe this, but I think that the root of it, the author speaks of throughout the letter. And that the root of it, I think, is suffering. Suffering. Suffering causes many people to fall away from the new covenant. You see, we live in an age of suffering. The church that the author is writing to appears to be in Rome. We discover that in our passage this morning. Perhaps you wondered if I was going to get back to it. But did you notice in the final greetings that he informed the readers that those from Italy send you greetings? And most scholars agree that the church that he was writing to was from Rome, or near Rome, at least in Italy. Most scholars agree to this. There appear to be some from that church in Italy who are now present with the author, who is not with them. Hence, he's writing this letter to them. And these companions from Italy are sending back their greetings to the home church there in Italy. And this is important, or I bring it up, because Rome was a tough place to live for Christians in the first century. There were at times persecution that came against the Christians by Rome in the first few centuries of the church, in fact. And the temptation in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this suffering, was to turn back to the old covenant as if Christ had never come. Go back to the old ways. Why? Well, because Judaism was not being persecuted by Rome. Christians were being persecuted, but not the Jews, who still held to the old covenant and it alone. And so you see, suffering was the cause of many to turn away from Christ in the new covenant and to go back to that of the old, to reject Christ and his accomplishment of the gospel. In verse 23 of our passage, we see that Timothy had been imprisoned for his faith and has now been released. And this is evidence of the persecution and suffering that Christians faced at that time. You see, the suffering of this world can cause members of the new covenant to fall away from it. This present age is an age of suffering, which is why the author compares the new covenant church to Israel's experience in the wilderness in chapters 3 and 4. The wilderness is a difficult place to be. And when Scripture uses the wilderness metaphor, it's speaking of a desert-like wilderness. It's a difficult place, isn't it? The desert or the wilderness, it lacks the resources we need to live. Rainfall is scarce in such places, which means there's no water for us to drink. There's no water for the plants that we eat. There's no plants then for the animals to eat. There's extreme heat. It's not a livable place in and of itself. And so you see why the metaphor of the wilderness is used to describe the environment of the New Covenant Church. We're sojourners here through this wilderness world. And spiritual life is not sustainable in and of itself here on earth. Therefore, we have to look for our only resource to give us life. And that's Jesus Christ. And so we live in an age of suffering. And that is why the author warns his readers against falling away. Because suffering can cause us to leave behind the greatest resource, the only resource that we have, Jesus Christ. We seek to flee from the suffering and try to make for ourselves a better life, as if a better life can be obtained in the wilderness. Jesus speaks of those falling away. You know, in the parable of the soils, that when suffering comes and people fall away. Really tied to this is a notion of looking to worldly materials, the material things of this earth. Why do we do this? Well, because we think without them, we suffer. We're suffering if we're deprived of such things, such material things. And so our effort to relieve our suffering is, in essence, and ponder this, it is, in essence, trying to establish our own heaven here on earth. As if that could happen. In chapter 10, the author told us that many of their things were being plundered from them. That was part of their persecution, part of their suffering. We don't want our things taken from us. We want more and more. And what ends up happening, little by little, is we start depending more and more on those things to satisfy us than the only true and real satisfaction in the desert, but the source of living water poured out by Jesus as he gives us his Spirit. That's why the wilderness, beloved, throughout Scripture, not only in Hebrews, but throughout Scripture, is always a place of testing for the people of God. It's a place to test you of your faith. And so we suffer in this life, and through our suffering comes temptation, and we have the opportunity to display lives of faith that trust in God and God alone through Jesus Christ, rather than in the things of this world, rather than turning to ourselves, rather than turning to someone else, rather than turning to something else. Where do you look for satisfaction? Where do you look for resources to live? Will you depend upon God, or will you look to another for your safety and for your well-being and for your satisfaction? If you look to someone or something else, then you should only have the fearful expectation of judgment, experiencing the fiery fury of God's wrath. Now, we all do this at times. The author's not saying here, if you ever sin again, or if you ever have an idol of the heart again, then you should expect judgment. No, what he was warning against was that little by little you drift away. Hebrews chapter 2, you drift away. It's not usually an all at once thing. It's usually just little by little by little until you find yourself having rejected Christ altogether. He's talking about a total rejection of Christ, but oftentimes we don't see just how close to that we are, or how close to it we can come, because we think we're doing all right. And so the author warns us of the great danger of hell itself, that we might continually self-examine ourselves. That's the warning of Hebrews. However, God sent us His Son as our greatest and only resource to bring us through the wilderness and into the realm of heaven itself. He is the resource for you, beloved, because He laid down His perfect life to purify us from our sins. All those times we have turned to something else, Christ has provided us the forgiveness of those sins. In Him alone are we sanctified. That is, in Him alone are we made perfectly fit to worship God in heaven, to worship God in our eternal inheritance in heaven itself. He is the only resource for us to be saved from our sins. The blood He shed on the cross is the very blood that is presently sprinkled upon the heavenly mercy seat and the heavenly tabernacle that atones for our sins, setting us apart and making us fit to come into the presence of God. You see, Christ is there now, interceding on our behalf with His precious blood, so that we can, even now, what we are doing right now is drawing near to God spiritually in heaven. We are drawing near to worship in His holy presence. And we are there now, and He is speaking His word to us. He is giving us the good portion. But you see, Christ is interceding not only that we might go there spiritually as we are now, but even to bring us there bodily someday at the return of Christ. So Christ is our present resource for our sufferings in the wilderness. He is our great high priest who sympathizes with our sufferings because He suffered and was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You see, He can sympathize with us because He knows of it. In fact, He knows of it better than we do. We give in to the sin. We don't hold out We love it, and so we go to it. But Christ, He always remained faithful. He never gave in to the temptation. He was perfect with respect to it, so He knows the great struggle that we go through in temptation. And it was through His suffering that He learned obedience. And through that suffering, He was made perfectly fit to be our sympathetic high priest. He knows of our sufferings. He knows of our needs. He knows precisely how to meet those needs for us. If we depend upon Him as our only resource while we wander through the wilderness of this world, then He will lead us to be with Him. You see, His ministry for us did not end as He ascended into heaven. Rather, that is when His ministry for us or to us came to its fullest expression. And therefore, the author repeatedly exhorts us in the letter to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. This is the blessing. The blessings that have been accomplished for us, and the ultimate blessing of someday being in heaven itself. When you're tempted in the midst of your sufferings, more than anything else, where you need to go is before the throne of God in heaven. You need to be near to God through Jesus Christ. And this is why the author commands in chapter 2 to consider Jesus. When you're being tempted to drift away, consider Jesus. And in chapter 12, to look to Jesus who endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. And again, only verses later, he says to consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do not view your sufferings in the wilderness as if God has abandoned you. He has not. Rather, understand that you are merely following Christ who suffered before you. You're sharing in His sufferings. But He has now been exalted. And so too will you, if you are in Christ when He returns. You see, beloved, if the Father treated His only begotten Son this way, if He treated His only begotten Son by sending Him into a world where He would receive suffering, then understand that your sufferings in the wilderness occur as a result of Him treating you as sons also. It is discipline from the Lord. It is training from the Lord. It is teaching from the Lord. And it's difficult. Therefore, when you encounter temptation in the midst of your sufferings, you need to reflect upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him. Look to Him for mercy and grace. Understand His ways, and you will find help in time of need. The blessings will be unfathomable, for Christ will return a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And so I say to you, leave you with the words that the author leaves us with in this sermon. In the last verse, he writes, "Grace be with all of you. Amen." Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, our great High Priest. We pray that we might constantly look to Him and not to the things of this world. But might we consider it pure joy when we experience trials and sufferings in the wilderness. May we be like Moses, who was described in Hebrews 11 as him who considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Lord, may we seek to display our faith in the midst of our sufferings, that we might honor Christ, that we might show the world what faith in Christ is like and what blessings it will bring. We thank you for the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for his ascension at your right hand. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.